1 Corinthians 16, where do you start with a chapter like this? There's so much good stuff in there, and I've decided to kind of focus in on a couple of points, and I'll share them with you. If you want a general heading for this morning, it's giving, greeting, and goodbyes as you finish this letter. Giving, greetings, and goodbyes. Now, in our type of churches, we don't tend to concentrate too much on teaching on money, on giving. But we kind of assume people know what the Bible says when it comes to money and giving. Now, I could probably count on one hand the amount of sermons I hear in my own church, similar to this one, on the topic of giving and money. We tend to shy away from it for some reason. Maybe out of embarrassment, I don't know. Or maybe because we don't want to be known as greedy or there just to take money off people. But the Bible's quite specific when it comes to finances. As a preacher, when you visit, often you could be talking to someone and you could feel someone fiddling around with your back pocket. Now, normally you'd turn around and deck them, wouldn't you? Someone came up to you and put their hand in your pocket. But often it's the treasurer. And often in churches, instead of, I know John's not embarrassed, he comes up and he'll give you an envelope and say, there's your travelling expenses, or there's a gift for the work you're involved in, and you say, thank you. But often people get embarrassed and they shove it in your pocket and you think, what's going on here? A colleague of mine, Bob Telford, felt that on one occasion. He was preaching and someone shoved something in his pocket. And as he turned around, the leader in the church said, the church would like you to have that. So he said, thank you. When he got in the car and opened it, it was a bill for the hymn books. The treasurer that morning had got two envelopes, speaker's expenses, and he'd got them mixed up. And my friend Bob, who's a bit of a character, when he was there at night, said, look, I don't mind preaching for three, but I'm blowed if I buy your hymn books. As a full-time Christian worker, I don't charge when I do missions or meetings or anything like that, but churches tend to support us. They give us a variety of gifts for the ministry we're involved in. And I remember preaching at Bitton Gospel Chapel, and as I was preaching, a lady looked quite anxious and concerned. And I said, well, I often say, look, I'll be at the back of the church. If anyone wants to chat, more than happy to do so. And just before I'd even got down to the back of the off the platform to the back of the room, she was wandering up and down, pacing. And she was anxious. There was something troubling her. And I thought she was going to ask me for a booklet about the Christian faith or maybe a question. And eventually she plucked up the courage and she came over to me and said, can I ask you a question? I said, well, sure, I don't know if I've got the answer. She said, I've got a problem. So I said, well, how can I help? She said, well, I really want to give you a gift, but I know you live by faith, so what do I do? Obviously didn't quite understand what it means to live by faith. Every Christian actually lives by faith. But God has called us to a specific ministry where we don't charge for the work we do, but different churches or individuals tend to support us by passing on financial gifts. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll see why the Apostle Paul explains that particular principle. So we often get embarrassed when it comes to money, or we perhaps would like to talk about other topics. But the Bible's not embarrassed concerning both money and giving. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one in every six verses deals with money. Jesus told 29 parables. 16 of them deal with a person and their money. And one out of every six verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I said, deal with the topic of money. And Jesus had more to say about money than any other subject. So we ought not to be embarrassed when it comes to the topic of money. And here, as we go into 1 Corinthians, section 1, Paul gives advice as to how to take up the offering. How to take up the offering. The context is a missionary relief offering. He was organizing a collection on behalf of the church in Jerusalem that was going through a severe famine. You can read about it in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 onwards. And the church, like all the residents in Jerusalem, were suffering when a famine, when hard time comes, people need support. And long before Comet Relief, long before Children in Need, there was church relief. The church for 2,000 years on a regular basis has been meeting the needs of people in disaster situations and supporting Christians in those types of situations. And Paul says to this church in Corinth and to other churches to take up an offering so that you can meet the needs of those who are struggling. Elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul said we actually ought to do it because we are obliged to do it. And he uses very strong language. He said, you Gentiles owe a great debt to the Jews in Jerusalem. What did he mean? Well, the point was this. Salvation comes from the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. The scriptures are Jewish. The 12 disciples were Jewish. God gave the gospel to the Jewish nation and they took it out to the non-Jewish, to we Gentiles. And the principle Paul writes here, and he explains it further in earlier on in your studies, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, is this. That if someone blesses you spiritually, the gospel went to us spiritually and enrich our lives, then you show that in return materially. And you have that great verse in chapter 9, verse 9. Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. That one that's on your mind, you know, comes to you constantly. Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. It's a great verse. If you don't know what it means, read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But there's a principle. An ox, as it's working, is allowed to nibble the food to gain strength so that it can work even better. And Paul says those who serve Christ in the ministry are allowed to take financial support out of the ministry. And if someone blesses you spiritually, you return that materially. And Paul says to these Corinthians in Romans, the message of the gospel came from the Jews, therefore you can help them now in return during this time of famine. So these verses, the first four, primarily have to do with a missionary relief offering. But the principles apply to giving generally. So it's not just a look back. The principles shared, you can apply to your situation, I can apply to mine. What are they? Number one, giving was church-centered. About the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Giving was church-centered. I'm from the Midlands. I grew up in Coventry, spent most of my life there. When we were kids, we used to go out to Warwick, big posh Warwick. And they had a fantastic park there called St. Nicholas Park. And for a little kid, it was brilliant. Not only did they have a train and miniature golf and trampolines and one of those helter-skelters and all sorts of goodies. And I remember it was a big treat for us. We'd jump in the car and my dad would drive us across. And as you approach St. Nicholas Park in Warwick, you have to go through a one-way system. And you always seem to get caught at a set of traffic lights just opposite a great big old church. Been there for centuries, and they have a great big board outside, but they don't have a Bible verse on. They have a message, and the message says this: the future of this church depends on you. The future of this church depends on you. Please give generously. Now that may be true from a heritage point of view. If you want old buildings, you've got to support them. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth, spiritually speaking. The future of the church does not depend on the general public. It depends on the Christians. The upkeep of the church and the activities of the church are the responsibility of the Christians who make up that church. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't appeal generally to the masses. He is church-centered. He appeals to the congregations that you have to meet those needs out of your own incomes. He said, I wrote this to the Galatian churches. I'm telling you, the activities of the church are the responsibility of the church. But did you notice Paul didn't say, now give me your money. He never asked for money personally. He wanted the act of giving to be an expression of one church to another. From one church to another. Now, on another occasion in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, he was grateful when the church at Philippi sent him a gift. He was in need. He had food to buy. He had clothes to buy. He had accommodation to pay for. He was working full time in Christian work. How else was he going to be supported? So when the church sent him a gift, he wrote back and said, thank you for it. But he actually never appealed for his own needs. And he doesn't here. The principle is this. He was not a collecting point to pass on gifts. He wanted the local church to see the sending of gifts to meet needs was their responsibility. It's an expression of love, one church to another. So giving should be church-centred. And that's why, I suppose, in this type of church, we're not having jumble sales to raise money for the church. Because we believe if you're a Christian, if you're part of the fellowship, it's your responsibility to meet the needs of the church, not those on the outside. Secondly, giving was regular. Verse 2. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Don't miss that little expression. On the first day of the week. The early church met on Sundays, not Saturday. The Jews met on Saturday. That was their Sabbath. Christians decided to meet on the Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the day the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And the early church often met on Sundays. And I would suggest that is the normal pattern and should still be the case for most Christians. All Christians, no exceptions, ought to meet regularly with God's people. And in our culture, Sunday is still the best time to do it, the day most people still are not required to work. And let me challenge you, if you don't meet regular on a Sunday with a group of God's people, why not? Whatever prevents you from meeting on a Sunday regular, change it. The church needs you here. It cannot function properly if you're not part of it. And you need the church. You need the encouragement. You need the support. And you all need the teaching. And in my own fellowship, I've gone with what I believe is a word from the Lord for that congregation. And you stand up and half of them aren't there to hear it. We need each other, guys. We're not a social club that folks can turn up when they like. We are the body of Christ, the family of Christ, supporting one another, encouraging one another. And if you came to my church, sure, we've got people who are infrequent, schizophrenic in their attendance, and sadly that is reflected in their lives. And if you turned up and they decided it was one of the weeks they were coming, I could show you them. I've never known a Christian God uses effectively who wasn't regular in their attendance at a local Christian fellowship. I like the story of the visiting preacher who was going to a little country church and he decides to take his son along with him. His son was only about 5 or 6, so they jumped in the car and off they went. They eventually found this little church and there was only half a dozen people there. And during the first in, the collection box came round. So reaching in his pocket, he found a couple of coins and he gave one to his son and they popped a pound coin in the box each and it did the rounds. And at the end of the service, the preacher had taken it, everyone shook his hand and the treasurer said, "Don't go. Appreciate you've had expenses to get here and we've had a collection and whatever's in the box we're going to give to you for your ministry." And they tipped out the few coins that were in the box and they put them in an envelope and passed them on to him. And the preacher opened up the envelope when he was back in his car and thought, "Oh, it's not even going to cover my petrol, is it?" he said to his boy. And the little boy said, "Dad, if we'd have put more in during the collection, we'd have got more out at the end, wouldn't we?" Well, that's a kid's logic, but actually there's a good principle there. You only get out what you put in. And if every Christian was to put something regular into their local church, they would get a lot more out. And so would everyone else, be it money, be it in time, be it in energy, be it in attendance. Paul encouraged Christians to give systematically and regular on the first day of the week. Just as bad habits stick, so do good habits. And it's a good habit to be disciplined when it comes to giving. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, he told the Christians there that their giving was an act of worship. Not just something we do to fill a few minutes in a service or an optional lecture. We worship the Lord through our giving. Third principle, giving was for everyone. Did you notice that? Verse 2, each one of you. He didn't say just the rich or the wealthy. It was an activity for every member And member, I mean every Christian. Each one of you, every Christian is required to give. You know, there's a story told of a man who was getting baptized. And he was an adult man. It was an open baptistry, a bit like the one you've got here. And as he was going down the steps into the water, he suddenly realized in his back pocket was his wallet. So he pulled it out and was about to leave it on the side. And the person in the pool said, "Stop." He said, "Either I baptize you, wallet and all, or not at all." Now, he wasn't interested in making the man's money wet. But to say, "I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm blowed if it's going to affect that area of my life," is a nonsense. Either he is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And that affects our finances as it affects anything else. And giving is for everyone. And in his next letter, chapters 8 and 9, he tells us principles on giving and even mentions the Macedonians who gave liberally even out of their poverty. It's not how much we give that's important. You remember the story of the widow's mite. It is not the quantity that's important, but it's the act. It's the discipline. It's the fact we give, and we do it so as part of our worship to the Lord, as I mentioned earlier. That's why in churches like this, often it's at the communion time we take up an offering. One, because that's often when the most Christians tend to be there. We're not out to take money off outsiders. Of course, if you want to give, no one's going to stop you. But our principle is to have a collection for the Christians. And we have it as part of our communion time because it's part of our act of worship. Fourth principle, giving was proportionate. Verse 2, each one of you should set aside of money in keeping with his income. Now you might not believe this, but God gave you a brain. And he expects you to use it. So the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to giving, engage, think. Look at your income and then give appropriately. God doesn't want to put you into debt. And it is bad for a Christian to be in debt. So he says, don't give more than is common sense, more than that's required. Unless God really burdens your heart about a particular need. Give appropriately. In the Old Testament, they were required to tithe. They gave 10% of their offering. In the New Testament, as far as I can see, nowhere are we commended to tithe. But actually, if under law they gave 10%, under grace, I would suggest that's a good place to start. But you have to decide for yourself. Don't tell me how much I ought to give, and I won't tell you. You go before the Lord, you pray it through, and let God lay on your heart what is the right amount. And then the fifth principle, giving was carefully handled. Verse 3, carefully handled. When I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to your men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. The Apostle Paul was very careful about the handling of money, lest anyone accused him of stealing or hoarding it for himself. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20, he wanted church-appointed delegates to help him manage the money. He was accountable to others, and they were accountable to him. And it is right and God-honoring that a church or any Christian organization has an open financial system that includes receipts and records and accounts so that people can see where money has gone to and it's being used correctly and appropriately. So there are five principles in verses 1 to 4. And I guess John is saying at this point we ought to take up the offering. Sorry, John. I've got the second part of my sermon. So that's part one, how to take up an offering. Five principles, they were given in specific context of a missionary relief offering, but the principles apply to all of us each week, guys, when it comes to the topic of money. Now, to get off money, and you can all relax now, but what I like about this final part of the letter is there are a number of characters mentioned that I think have all got something to teach us. And so rather than work through verse by verse, I just want to pull out the characters. Examples worth following us. The Apostle Paul was a great friend maker. There are more than 100 different Christians, named or unnamed, associated with Paul in the book of Acts or in his letters. He enjoyed team ministry, working with others. It is so important and it is so biblical. One of the schools I go into is Sarisbury Junior School. And as I walk into their hall for a school assembly, on the wall they have the letters TEAM, T-A-A-M, an acrostic. And for each letter they have a saying, and this is what it says. TEAM, together everyone achieves more. Together everyone achieves more. Paul enjoyed team ministry. He couldn't do it all on his own, and he wasn't expected to. That's why you need to be part of a local church if you're a Christian, because they need you and you need them, because together we can achieve more. I like the cartoon of two rowing boats, and in one rowing boat, because it was the boat race yesterday, see how topical this illustration is? One man was wearing a dog collar. In his hand was a punting pole. Also in the boats were rows and rows of people cheering him on, saying, go for it, go for it, go for it. And he was at the front, punting away. In the second boat, the man wearing a dog collar wasn't holding a punting stick. He had a megaphone. And all the people in the boat had a stick. And he was saying, go for it, go for it, go for it. Guess who won? Now in this passage, there are examples we could follow. First character mentioned is Timothy in verse 10. When Timothy comes, see to it he has nothing to fear while he was with you. Paul commends to them Timothy. He was so different to the Apostle Paul. First of all, he was youthful, and Paul was getting on a bit. Secondly, Paul seemed to be you read about the Apostle Paul, to me, in my mind, is a cross between Rambo, Arnold Schwarzenegger and Mother Teresa. This sort of godly giant of a man. Spiritual all the way through, but he just got on and took the world for Jesus. Timothy, well, he was young. He seems to be nervous in disposition, always afraid of the situation. And again, Paul says, don't be timid, don't be scared, don't be afraid. In many ways, the complete opposite of the Apostle Paul, and yet just as effective in the ministry God called him to do. And Timothy is a great reminder, God uses all sorts of people. All sorts of people. Don't expect a certain mold that only people God uses comes out of, because you won't find one. God uses all people, and as the old saying says, it's not our ability, it's our availability. So whether we say, here am I, Lord, send her, or whether we say, here am I, Lord, send me. One wit wrote, there are 560 members in our church, but 100 are frail and elderly. That leaves 460 to do all the work. But 74 are young and still at college. That leaves 386 to do all the work. But 150 are tired businessmen. That leaves 236 to do all the work. 150 are housewives with children. That leaves 86 to do all the work. A further 46 have important interests. That leaves 40 to do all the work. But 15 live too far away to come regularly. So that leaves 25 to do all the work. And 23 say they've done their bit. So that leaves you and me to do all the work. And I'm exhausted, so good luck to you. Timothy is a reminder. God uses all sorts. The young and the old. The timid and the brave. The dynamic and the quiet. If you're a Christian, there is something you can do for Jesus in this local church. Or if you're a visitor, the church you associate yourself with. Apollos, verse 12. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Who's Apollos? He came to faith. He became a Christian through the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. You read about it in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And when Paul left the church at Corinth to go elsewhere, it was Apollos who followed him. And Apollos had a great gift of teaching. He was a very articulate. He came from a Jewish background. He knew his Old Testament. He could preach well to the Corinthian church. And at the beginning of the letter, we're told he had lots of people who liked him. They sided with him. And when they wanted their own way, they said, well, that was Paul, but we're with Apollos. And they caused division, saying, you follow him, we follow. And division arose. But verse 12 reminds us that Paul and Apollos are careful to show themselves as one in the work. They enjoyed good fellowship. And the principle I want to apply from Apollos is this. He's a good reminder we're all on the same side. Hey, my ministry is not in competition with your ministry. It's to complement your ministry. My church is not in competition with your church. It is to complement the work your church is doing. Your church isn't in competition with the church down the road. We are to complement one another as Christians. We work together for his glory. Stephanas and his household. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that Stephanas were the first people to come to faith in Corinth. They were some of the few people the Apostle Paul baptized himself. Normally, he got others to do it. But notice in verse 15, that little expression, they were devoted in the service of the Lord's people. Everyone needs a couple, a family, a group of people who are devoted, committed, dedicated to the cause. And let's be honest this morning. I can say this as a visiting preacher because I don't know half of you. How devoted are you, either to this church or to the church you regularly attend? If you gave yourself a score out of 10, would it be towards the top or the bottom? And if it's towards the bottom, what are you going to do about it? These were devoted. That's the normal Christian life. It's about commitment, folks. And then lastly, and boy, doesn't he last. Lastly, Aquila and Priscilla, verse 19. They greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meet at their house. Here's the husband and wife team in the ministry. They met the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Like Paul, they were tent makers. You read about them in Acts 18, verse 1 to 3. Their lives and their ministries intersected and intertwined with the Apostle Paul's again and again. And when Paul moved from Corinth to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla packed up their bags and they moved their business with him. They assisted him in founding the church in that city. And Paul appreciated these fellow workers, and he was very much aware without their support, he couldn't himself be effective in the ministry. And the phrase that jumps out to me and on which we finish is verse 19. They were given to hospitality, the church that meets at their house. An open home often reveals an open heart. And if God's given you a house, a home, use it for his glory. You might not get the whole church there. You could invite one family there, couldn't you? Or one couple, or one individual every so often. Give them some fellowship, give them some food, get to know them better. And there is no better place for evangelism than to invite a neighbour or a work colleague or a friend, say, come and have a meal with the wife. And talk about anything. And if Christ is real to you, it'll come out eventually in a natural, unthreatening situation. If you've got a home, use it like Priscilla and Aquila for the benefit of the church and for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word isn't just given to fill our heads with information and facts. Sometimes, Lord, it comes and it hits us straight between the eyes. It's very practical. It's very down to earth. It is irritating in that it demands a response. Lord, this morning, help us to apply these principles, these truths to our situations, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, John.